Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. It is wonderful to be with you. So we are in Luke chapter 6. Let me read our passage this morning, and then I'll pray, and we'll see what the Lord wants to say to us this morning. Luke 6, verse 20. Remember from last week, he has selected 12 guys to be his apostles, sent ones. He comes down from this mountain, and he's among a crowd of people, a crowd of his disciples, and then a great multitude of people, and he's ministering life to them. And then he lifts up his eyes in verse 20 on his disciples, and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, in this passage, I think we hear your heart to bless people. Your heart for people to escape what you say are woes. And every heart here, every heart listening, in every living room this morning, every person listening, maybe later on this week, playing this back, every person wants to be blessed. We want to be blessed, and yet the reality is we get our blessings. What constitutes blessings? All wrong. God, we are repelled from things that we think are bad for us when in fact they are the things that are good for us. We need alignment. We need a reversal of thinking. We need your Holy Spirit to correct our worldview. And so we thank you that the Holy Spirit of God has inspired the Word of God to help the people of God be aligned with you. Would you do that in our time together as we study your Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Jesus is pronouncing blessings, right? How blessed are you when? And I think that begs the question, because we use phrases like, "I'm blessed." And the question is, when we say something like, "I'm blessed," what do we mean by that? I'm blessed. Or maybe you're not particularly religious, and so instead you say, "I'm fortunate," or "I'm lucky," or "I have a good life." What do you mean by that? And chances are, what you are doing is what I do, is I look at my life, something in my life, a privilege, a status, maybe my possessions, a set of circumstances, the fact that bad things have not happened to me, because of which I feel this impulse to express some sense of gratitude. And so I look at my life, the good things and the avoidance of the bad things, and I say, "I am blessed." For me, it's when I show up at Costco on Saturday morning and that parking spot right in front of the store opens up, like I'm going down the aisle there, and that car pulls out and everyone looks on with envy as I get that treasured parking spot, and I point to the heavens and I say, "I'm blessed with the best," right? That's what we say. It's when we can get the rice and beans and the double ply extra soft Charmin toilet paper, right? It's when we get the raise or the job promotion or when the test comes back negative for COVID-19. It's when good things, when I get the stimulus check in my bank account, it's when good things happen to me, when I'm strong, when I'm healthy, when I'm popular, when I'm safe, when I'm satisfied, when I experience those kinds of things, that causes me to say, I am blessed. And so it does with you. And I don't want to necessarily take away from that, but I want you to notice from our passage how the words of Jesus stop us in our tracks. He reverses everything in our text because in verse 20, he says, as he begins the greatest sermon ever preached, he reverses everything they thought and we think constitutes the blessed or the good life. Do you see that in our passage? He might as well have said, blessed are you when the only car that you have, your 25-year-old Ford Focus, breaks down again. I mean, he's saying things like that in our context. Blessed are you when you lose your job. Blessed are you when your retirement is wiped out because of the stock market plummeting. Blessed are you when you receive that horrible diagnosis from the doctor. Blessed are you when you experience trying, difficult times in your life. In other words, he takes so many of the things that we count as curses and he reverses them and he calls them blessings, to which we say, and I say, Jesus, then I'd prefer not to be blessed by you. God, keep your blessings to yourself, right? I don't want to have the blessed life if that's what it is. But that's what he's saying, because to affirm that, to confirm that, he comes along and then he pronounces woes or curses on the very things that we tend to identify as the blessed life. It's all opposite of how we think and how we feel. It's different and it's opposite, like Hannah and Naomi. They are identical twins. Their mother, Karen Moxon, discovered something interesting about her twins. Though they were the same, they were the opposite in another way. One was right-handed, the other was left-handed. Their hair would part in the opposite place on their head. When one girl lost a tooth, the other girl, a couple of days later, would lose the same tooth on the other side of the mouth. And it turns out that these twins have a rare condition and they are called mirror image twins. Though they are the same, they are opposite. They can have the same birthmark, opposite sides. When they have sickness, for example, an eye infection, they'll both get it roughly at the same time, but the other in the opposite eye. And in some cases, these mirror image twins, they will have appendixes and hearts and vascular systems that are the mirror opposite of their twin. In other cases, even their personalities and their behaviors are opposite. Yes, they're the same, and yet they are diametrically opposed. And what Jesus is doing here is he's raising up the mirror of the kingdom of God. And so much of what he's saying is opposite. But therein lies an important lesson for us. Therein lies blessing for us if we can get it. Strange blessings, no doubt, but blessings for us nonetheless. And what I want to do this morning is I want to unpack just one of the four strange blessings that we find in our passage. Hopefully next week we'll cover the next three. And so Jesus will say in our text, the blessed are the dissatisfied, brokenhearted, and excluded. But this week we're going to focus in on the first strange blessing. Namely this, Jesus says, blessed are the weak. Blessed are, we might say, the powerless, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I'm going to tell you why I've translated that weak and powerless and not just poor. But let's look at our passage one more time. Paying particular attention to verse 20, Jesus says this, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And then if you skip down to verse 24, It's the mirror image, right? But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now, you know this is designed to stop us in our tracks, right? It's designed to shock us and to startle us out of, you know, the Sunday morning slumber that normally keeps us from paying attention to the pastor preaching again. You know, the slumber that gets you playing Candy Crush during live streaming because the pastor's going to drone on again for another 40 minutes. And you have to know that in this crowd, Jesus had a lot of people there in that crowd that day. And some of them, they were distracted too. They were checking their social media platform during the live streaming of Jesus' message here in Luke chapter 6. You have to know that. And so Jesus, in order to startle us this morning, to get our attention, to shake us out of our stupor, make some statements that are designed to cause us to stop and to say, did he really mean what he just said? Does he really mean this? Verse 20 is designed to get you to ask a question like this in one form or another. It's designed to get you to ask, is Jesus really saying that the vast majority of Americans who compared to 99.999% of all humans who have ever lived, that we are wealthy, and make no mistake about it, we as Americans are wealthy beyond compare. Do you realize that the kings and the queens of other ages are poor compared to the typical American, how they would look on with jealousy and envy and would kill us if they could in order to get the luxuries and the technology and the comfort and the assets and the infrastructure that we enjoy? We are wealthy in this country. And so is he saying, woe to you who are rich, because you are excluded from the kingdom of God. Woe to you who are rich. All of you Americans, you are excluded from the kingdom of God. And is Jesus saying, on the other hand, that contrary to Dave Ramsey's advice that you should have an emergency fund and you should budget meticulously and should invest in mutual funds and really store up for those golden years, that instead, that if you want heaven, you need to bring your bank balance down to zero. Is Jesus really saying that? Because a surface or cursory reading of our text would seem to suggest that. Do you see how this is designed to stop us and to get us to ask deep questions? Now, what I'm going to say is no, Jesus is not saying that. He's absolutely not saying that. His point is that people are not saved. The people are saved by poverty, or they are damned through their affluence. That is not his point. I mean, apart from the fact that some of the most godly men and women in the Bible were very wealthy, and you can cite Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Job, Lydia, and apart from the fact that according to Luke chapter 8, verse 3, Jesus' ministry was supported by wealthy women, check out the text. Apart from that, this wooden literal reading of Luke 6:20 would mean that the best thing that we could do for the poor in the world is to keep them poor, because it's only poor people that get to heaven. And if we were to help them out of their poverty, then we would certainly exclude them from the kingdom of heaven. Much like today in the Indian caste system, you know, you are not to help the people in the gutter, because they are working off the karmic debt that they incurred in their last life. And if you were to help them in this life, then they're just going to come back in the following life in the same gutter. So do them a favor, don't help them out. And of course, Jesus is not saying that. This is diametrically opposed to everything that he represented. You see, verse 20 is not about poverty as we think of it. You see, the reason why Jesus is using the language in this way is to stop us and to get us to think deeply about concepts like wealth and poverty, to think deeply about concepts like weeping and laughter, to think deeply about these concepts that he reverses in our passage. So, for example, when it comes to the poverty of verse 20, I think one of the associations that Jesus wants us to make is to associate poverty with the concepts of weakness and powerlessness. Weakness and powerlessness. And I'll show you how as we develop this. Let me say this, though. As a boy, there was a season in our family's life where we slipped right into poverty. And I'm not going to get into the reasons why. And by poverty, I mean no electricity in our home, no running water. I mean the septic tank seeping through the bathtub and the sinks and trash bags piling up in our house because we didn't have enough money to dispose of our garbage or to get maintenance on our septic system. And I'm telling you, the sights and the sounds are absolutely unforgettable. I would discover later on that we were essentially squatters living in a foreclosed home. Yes, it was ours at one time, but it was no longer ours, and we were just desperate for any place to live. I remember gnawing hunger. I remember particularly eating the contents of hot sauce and ketchup packets for a meal because that's all we had. Eating around moldy bread, that's all we had. Going to sleep hungry because we had nothing. And as challenging as all of that was, far more difficult was the fact that people at school, when I was a little kid, they knew I was poor, and my classmates, they would berate me and would make rhymes and jingles about how I had lice and fleas and ticks and how I was poor, and somehow they got some information about how our family slipped into poverty, and they were singing about that as well. And I'm telling you, during that season, I wrestled with so many emotions, pain and resentment and anger, but I'm telling you, at the top of the list of the predominant emotion that I wrestled with was the overwhelming sense of powerlessness. Of weakness, of as a child not having any ability to do anything whatsoever to make things different, to look at my dad and to think he has no power in this season to do anything to change our lot, our plight in life. And I'm telling you, I reliving that this week and thinking through those memories, the feeling of weakness, well, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. You see, poverty and powerlessness can go hand in hand. This is why Isaiah says in Isaiah 25, verse 4, "For God, you have been a strength to the poor." In other words, yeah, the poor, they need soup and they need clothing and they need a shelter, but that's all a subset of what they really need. They need strength. God, you've been a strength to the poor. You've been a strength to the needy in their distress, which means that this passage in Luke isn't fundamentally about finances. It's about weakness, powerlessness in all of its levels in our lives. And so in Matthew's account of this greatest sermon ever preached, this is how Matthew renders this first beatitude. He says, Jesus spoke saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see? So many more levels to poverty than finances. Let me give you three this morning. Three particular levels of poverty, of powerlessness, of weakness. Number one, at one level, this is all about that time when that crisis hits your life. It comes out of nowhere. And you discover that you have no power anymore. You have no ability to control your life or that particular situation anymore. You're no longer in control. You no longer can control the decisions that your adult kids are making and the painful consequences that you know that they're going to live with for the rest of their lives. It's out of your hands. It's out of your hands. You have no control over the diagnosis that the doctor has given you. You can't do anything about it. You have no control over the storm that comes crashing into your life. You have no control over the pandemic or the recession that comes out of nowhere. You find yourself totally powerless and in a moment, in a season of desperation, like a beggar with empty hands, you go to the only source in the universe that can help. You go to God. You go to God, and not with a token recognition like we normally do. I mean, cognitively, we say, yes, we need you, Lord, and we do that tongue in cheek, but during those seasons, we come and our hands are empty, and our hands are trembling, and we are beggars in need of his help in that season. And what Jesus is saying here in our passage is that it's in those particular seasons that the resources of the kingdom of heaven come funneling down from heaven into your life. Blessed are the poor in those seasons, in those situations, for to them are the king and the kingdom. The king showing up, the king serving, the king sustaining, and not always or mostly through the crisis being averted or the storm being abated or the circumstances changing. No, more often than not, power comes from the throne of God into your heart to enable you to bear up underneath the difficulty, to be sustained in the midst of it, to hold it together when in any other circumstance, and certainly, especially in that circumstance, you would fall apart. But there you see yourself. You're not falling apart, and you're telling people, I'm telling you, if this were me holding myself up, I can't hold this together. This must be God who is holding me together so that I don't fall apart. In other words, you are experiencing the strange blessing of his power, particularly in your weakness. You are experiencing the blessing of his power in your weakness, like no other time. Like a ship feels the power of the chain and the anchor during the storm like no other time. I mean, when there's no storm and the waters are calm, yeah, I know there's an anchor there and there's a chain there, but you don't realize its power. You don't realize your dependency on that. It's only when the storm comes and all of a sudden you realize how powerful, how important, how dependent, how desperate you are for that anchor and chain to do the work. So it is with us. So it is with us. The storm comes, the weakness comes, the poverty befalls us. And now we realize, now we know, now we sense more than any other time in that season how desperate and how dependent we are upon God. This is a strange blessing indeed, but it's a blessing that God insists upon. I mean, why is it throughout the Bible, over and over again, he insists on bringing his people to the point of destruction before he saves them? You know, insisting that the children of Israel make it to the Red Sea only with the Egyptians on their tail, and then and only then God steps in to rescue them. Why does God insist on Gideon's army being whittled down to just a few people who certainly will do nothing to vanquish the conquering foe come to invade them? Why is it that God selects some scrawny little shepherd boy with his toy sling to represent the people of Israel, such that if he fails, all of Israel fails? Why does God select David to fight against the giant? Why does God take his people to the point where if he does not show up, certainly they will be destroyed in an epic tragedy? And the answer is because when they are not, there's no doubt, there's no hesitation, there's no question to whom to attribute the victory. The victory belongs to the Lord. And I'm the first to tell you today, I don't like that. I don't like God taking me to the point and the brink of destruction, taking me to weakness, taking me to poverty. I often pray against that. I pray, Lord, take Pastor James to that. You know, take Pastor Glenn to that. Don't take me to those places. And yet God loves me too much not to. Because he wants me to experience what the psalmist experienced when he said, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. Have you ever gone and really felt that I can't do this without him? I'm only going. I'm only serving. I'm only getting up this day through the strength of the Lord God. It is good for us to learn what Isaiah talked about, what it means to wait upon the Lord and then to be renewed with strength and to mount up with wings like eagles. It is good for me to know what Paul was talking about when he said, I want you to be strong in the Lord, Ephesians 6, and in the strength of his might. It is good to be brought to the place that no matter what crisis I face, no matter what poverty befalls me, I can say, and I've learned from experience, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a strange blessing, but a blessing nonetheless. Blessed are the poor, for the king and the kingdom comes to sustain and to uphold. So at one level, it refers to that, but at another level, it's not just about finding yourself in those unique seasons where you realize you can't do it. Really, this passage is about discovering, not just temporarily, you haven't been in control. It's about learning that you've never been in control to begin with. You've never had the power. You've never sustained yourself. It's learning that you've never been in control to begin with. The crisis that you're going through, whatever that may be, at whatever time, is simply giving you a glimpse to what has always been true of you. You are poor. You are weak. You are helpless. When the bottom falls out from underneath you, you're getting a little look into what's fundamentally true about you in virtue of being a creature. And that's this, that there's no good that you enjoy. There's no blessing that you have that does not come into your empty hands by the King of Heaven. You see, during those times, you realize that in reality, my entire life, in order to exist, in order to live, must be upheld and sustained by him. That no blessing, no good, be it big or small, can be accounted for in me or anyone else, but only in God. From the big blessings to the small blessings, every beat of your heart, every breath that you take, from the trillions of miracles happening in your body at a microscopic level to keep you alive, to the trillions of miracles happening outside of your body to keep you alive, big and small, you are utterly and completely dependent upon God. Every blessing must be placed into your empty, beggarly hands by your loving, wealthy Father in heaven. You know, no one stated this truth better than the 16th century pastor and theologian John Calvin. This is what he says in his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And may I make a book recommendation here? We got a lot of time to sit around, and it's great to binge a little bit on Netflix, but it's good also to open up your Bible and to open up good books about the Bible. And there's very few as good as The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And in the first chapter, the first one or two chapters, this is what John Calvin says to us. He says, it's not enough for people to say that there is a God that people ought to acknowledge. He says, no, you must be persuaded that he is the fountain of every good and that we must seek nothing elsewhere than in him. He says, by this I not only mean that we acknowledge that he sustains the universe by his boundless might, and of course he does, but he says more than that. What I mean is acknowledging that not one tiny drop of blessing will be found. Not the smallest blessing will be experienced which does not flow from him and of which he is not the cause. Therefore, we must learn to wait and seek all things from him. For until people recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are poor and beggarly, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield him willing service. Unless they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him. So says John Calvin. Powerful words. Words that we need to embrace. Because you know what happens, right? It happens to every one of us. And let me illustrate the point. When I graduated into junior high, so I became a brand new seventh grader, and we called it junior high back then. First of all, I looked like a fifth grader going into seventh grade. Secondly, there were ninth graders there at junior high. Some of them, it looked like they were held back by a decade. You know, they shaved twice a day. They showed up to junior high in their cars. Well, in the first, I don't know, couple of weeks of junior high, just extremely vulnerable and timid, these two ninth graders, again, one of those groups of ninth graders that looked like they were held back by way too many years, they snuck up from behind me. I didn't know they were there, and one of them sucker punched me in my face, the side of my face, and I turned back and I saw these two Goliath-like figures. Needless to say, I was terrified of those guys, intimidated by them. And for the next week or two, you know, they berated me, they harassed me. But then about week two, all of that changed. Just out of nowhere, they stopped talking to me, they stopped making eye contact with me. In fact, they avoided me like they were scared of me. When I saw them on the other side of the quad area, they walked the other direction. And you know, I started to lift weights at that time, and I was working on the punching bag, and I thought, you know what? If I were them, I would be intimidated of me as well. You know, finally, you're giving me some respect. In other words, I attributed the blessing of them leaving me alone, the blessing of them respecting me, to me. I immediately looked to me until about a week later. Two ninth grade football players who could have been bouncers at a bar, guys that I got along with, they pulled me aside and they said, you know those two punks over there? They'll never mess with you again. And immediately my jaw dropped and I was instantaneously humbled as I realized this whole time I was attributing these guys avoiding me to me, the peace and the safety to me, when all along there was this unseen presence that I was unaware of. There was this unseen force, and now I see it. And now I see it. You see, we do the same with God. I mean, this whole time you think you got your act together, he's holding you together. This whole time you think, boy, you know, I really managed well through that difficulty. I'm doing pretty good with this whole self-isolation business. I'm faring well. I feel full of faith. I feel full of this and that. And that's all good. But don't you know it's your Heavenly Father sustaining you? It's in him. You live and you move and you have your being. If he were to walk away, just glance away from you, how you would just be a wet spot on the carpet. That is you without the sustaining grace of God. I mean, isn't this the lesson that the Apostle Paul learned? In a powerful passage, in a powerful episode in his life, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that a crisis comes into Paul's life. And we don't know exactly what it was, but he describes it as a thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh. It was tearing him up on the inside. It was tearing him down. We might call it weakness or something of powerlessness in his life, a kind of poverty that befell him. And again, we don't know, and that's on purpose because we're designed here to put in our own situation. Paul describes it as a messenger of Satan. Yet, he recognizes and says, it is allowed by God, listen to this, to keep me humble, to keep me from conceit. Because it turns out, Paul was the kind of guy who tended to be rich in spirit. He's the guy that would look around at things going good and he would attribute that good to himself. Hey, why are things going good in my life? Well, because I'm a good boy. I'm a righteous guy. I keep the law. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, a scribe of scribes. As to the law, blameless. As to the righteousness of the law, no one like me. He was conceited. He could not see the sustaining, preserving hand of God in his life. And so God allows this thorn to come into his life. And he asks God a couple of times, God, take it away. And you know what? Sometimes he will. Sometimes he will. Sometimes he'll respond to our cry and our weakness. He'll respond to our desperate, empty, beggarly hands when we are experiencing the searing pain from whatever thorn is tearing into our life. Sometimes he responds with, okay, let's remove that. But at other times, he says, nope, I need that in your life to keep you grounded. I need that in your life to keep you aware of how I'm sustaining you. And that's precisely what God tells Paul. Paul's pleading with it to be taken away several times. And God says, in order for you to see that you've never been in control of your life, I'm going to keep this in your life. And more than that, so that you might see that my grace is sufficient for you. Specifically, that you may see that my power is made perfect in your weakness. I'm allowing the thorn. God is saying the thorn is a blessing because in that you know my power. God is saying that there's more of a blessing to have the thorn present, the poverty present, the weakness present, and be aware and to experience and to be used by God with his power than to have all of those storms, all of those thorns, all of those episodes of weakness removed and not have the power of God flowing through your life. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have thorns in their lives, for to them and through them and out of them flow the power and the kingdom of God. And I want you to consider this morning, if you're in that season, if you're in that time, maybe it's related to what's happening here in our culture around the world in the last month, maybe it's unrelated, but would you consider that the kingdom of God can be at work in your life in far greater, powerful ways through your weakness right here and right now than you could ever experience when you feel strong, safe, and self-sufficient. Will you consider that the kingdom of God right now is changing your heart, changing your disordered affections, that the kingdom of God is changing your priorities, changing what you look to and lean on and rely upon for your good precisely through your weakness? Consider that the kingdom of God is working more of the life and the person of Jesus in your life through your weakness in a way that it would never do in your strength. Even now, listen, even now as the world is desperately looking for some solid ground underneath their feet, do you realize that the kingdom of God is working in your life, in your weakness, to showcase to the world the power of God in our weakness when we look to him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Kingdom work is happening. And Paul finally gets it, right? It took him a while. He prays three times, and the inference there is, you know, three separate times of deliberate fasting and prayer. And you know, it took him a while to get to that lesson, and it may take us a while to get to that place, but finally he gets to the place where he embraces the strange blessing. In fact, he rounds out that passage saying this, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ, that is the King and his kingdom, may rest upon me. So for the sake of Christ, then I am content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Strange blessings, but blessings nonetheless. And we need to embrace those blessings. As a country, we need to embrace this blessing. You don't think that our sovereign God during this particular season is not humbling proud America? Consider. I mean, we tend to think, we are prosperous, we are secure, we are wealthy, we are who we are because of us, because of our ability. Don't you think that God isn't in just a few moments saying, look at how much I could take away? We need to be humbled. Woe to those people, those nations, those groups who say, by my power, we are successful. There's a paragraph that's been circulating around. Let me read a portion of it. I think it's appropriate. The author is unknown, but they say this. I think in weeks, just as God did with the plagues of Egypt, God has taken away everything we worship. God says, you worship athletes, I'll take away your stadiums. You worship musicians, I'll take away your civic centers. You worship actors, I'll take away your theaters. You worship money, watch how the stock market plummets. You worship leisure and you take church for granted, watch how I take church away. And it goes down this list of God just revealing to us how utterly dependent upon him we are. And then it rounds out with this suggestion. Maybe we need to take the time of isolation from the distractions of this world to have a personal revival where we focus on the only thing in the world that matters, Jesus. One last layer of poverty, briefly but most importantly. Luke 6:20 is about poverty in the ultimate sense. It's about giving up ultimate control. So once again, Matthew's account, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And I don't think there's any greater passage in the Bible that captures the core and the essence of Christianity, the core and the essence of the gospel. Jesus says, oh, how happy, how blessed, how fortunate are those who recognize their spiritual poverty, their moral bankruptcy. They realize they don't have spiritual potential. They don't have a good record to bring to God. They have nothing good to offer God. All they bring to God is liability. All they bring to God is debt. All they bring to God is a stinking pile of their sin. Oh, how happy are those who come to terms with that, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word poverty refers to total destitution. It refers to someone cowering and shrinking in a corner, begging for the bare necessities. And Jesus is applying that to our own moral record. And he says, when you get that, when you understand that, when you come to terms to that, you are the most blessed. You are the most joyful. You actually get the kingdom of heaven. And you know, the fact is, out of the three layers of poverty I've mentioned this morning, this is the toughest for people to get. This is the poverty that we don't want to admit. You see, we have a hard time admitting that we're so broken, we are so incapable of saving ourselves, that we are terribly flawed, we are deserving of eternal woes, and there's nothing that we can do about it. We have such a hard time coming to terms with the fact that the worst is true about us, and we can do nothing about it. No, what we want to do is say that we're better off than what people say. And yes, though we're not perfect, we're not that bad off. And so we explain away our immorality, our moral condition before God. And though we are too modest to say we're rich in spirit, because no one can stand anyone who thinks they're perfect, nevertheless, we will not say we're poor in spirit, that we're totally destitute. Instead, the fallen nature in our hearts opts for saying we are middle class in spirit. Blessed are the middle class in spirit, because God will accept me. I'm not perfect. Boys will be boys. Girls will be girls. But I'm not that bad. I'm all right. And God should accept me. And what Jesus is saying here, and what he's declaring, is woes. Is terrifying woes upon those who embrace that ideology. The kingdom only comes to those who see they are so ruined that they can't do anything about it except to look to Jesus, who has done something about it. What has Jesus done about it? 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, you in spiritual poverty, might be made rich. There's the choice before you: his righteousness or your righteousness. Choose God's best. Choose God's blessing. Let our mentality this morning be reversed to see the world, see life, see our tragedies, see our moral record, see our righteousness, see salvation the way that God sees it. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for a reversal of our understanding of so many spiritual truths that we've been so confident about, and your Son keeps disrupting that, keeps making us feel shaky on that ground of conviction that we were so assured of. Your Son shows up with his beatitudes and stops us in our tracks, forcing us to really wrestle and come to terms with what is truly the blessed life? What is the good life? God, to learn what it means to mourn over what the world celebrates, to celebrate what the world mourns. God, to let go of what the world says to hold on to hold tightly to what the world says to let go to abstain from what the world is drunk on, to drink deeply of what the world spits out. God, do that work reshaping how we interpret our thorns, our weaknesses, our troubles, God, our own spiritual condition before you. And I pray this morning, if there are any listening now, later, Father, who do not know you, God, may they become poor in spirit. They are already. May they recognize it, embracing Jesus, and may you enrich them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.